Good morning. It's good to be back at Bible study, back into a fall routine, back into God's Word with you all. Let's get started. Last May, my husband and I received an invitation to attend a wedding ourselves. Favoring the wealthy or oppressing the poor should also give us cause to stop and rethink the condition of our hearts. Our tongues can be powerful weapons for good or for evil. And last week we were instructed to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we will be able to wait patiently for his return. And this week we come to the final verses in his letter. Open your Bibles, if you will, to James 5. Look with me at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be like the so that you will not fall under condemnation. James begins this final section with those words, but above all. It's almost like he's taking a deep breath and attempting to fit in all of his parting instructions. A few more words of heart examination. Warnings that actually, if heeded, will cause all of the other teaching of James to fall in place. James says that our lives should be characterized by radical honesty, by consistent prayer, and by a deep concern for others around us. And he begins by talking about oaths. Now, I think that James must have listened well to his older brother. In our lesson for today, we saw that these words are strikingly similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew. James had grown up living with Jesus, the very embodiment of truth. He had watched within the confines of his own home as his brother Jesus spoke only the truth. So he knew what it looked like when a person was radically honest. And he also knew the dangers of dishonesty and of oaths taken lightly. Oaths are a means that people use to convince.
Read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What goes through your mind when you read these verses? Do you find them revealing, gripping, thought-provoking, pushing, unconventional, shrouded in things of the supernatural that beckon to be explained? Who is this Word who has something to offer men? John draws us in with recognizable words, doesn't he? Even people who aren't familiar with the Bible might recognize the first or logos for Jesus. There are many who see his choice of logos or word as an attempt to appeal to both the Jewish and Greek reader. The Greek reader would have recognized logos from Greek philosophy. The concept of word as a principle in Greek philosophy goes back to the 6th century BC, and it survived the years, appearing in the thoughts of Plato, Socrates, and the Stoics. The Jewish reader would have recognized word as coming from the Old Testament scriptures. In Genesis 1, God's word is powerful, and God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." Most biblical scholars are comfortable linking the word of John 1 to the creative power of the word, as understood from scriptures such as the ones just read. Part of the allurement of these verses is the incomprehensible nature of them. They stretch us, push us to try and comprehend big thoughts. G. Campbell Morgan stretches us further as he comments on the word was as it appears in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Morgan relates, "The word was in Greek suggests a continuous state, and describes an age existence which cannot be measured by time. Time is merely the marking off of eternity to help finite beings until they reach the glory of eternity. So was, as written in John 1:1, is a continuous state which cannot be measured by time, a state in which both the Word and God exist. John, in these opening verses of the prologue, is requesting the pleasure of the reader's company in getting to know the Word. Come and discover who this Word is, this second person of the Godhead, who is life and light. Light is introduced to us in verse 4, where it says, "In him was life, and light was the light of men." Light is established as a major topic in the prologue, setting itself up to be a recurring theme throughout the gospel. Verse 5 continues with, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Darkness has never extinguished the light. In verse 6, John moves from the awe-inspiring language of the opening verses to a more conventional type of writing. He says, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." These verses stick out, don't they? John is no longer presenting deity. He's switched gears to man, one man in particular, a man whose arrival had been prophesied in the Old Testament book of Malachi as the messenger sent to prepare the way for the Lord, a man whose father, a priest, prophesied about him in Luke 1, saying, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." Whereby, and I love this part because it ties this prophecy so beautifully to the prologue, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death." Before Jesus is even born, Zechariah the priest, John the Baptist's father, is referring to Jesus as the sunrise who will visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. John the Baptist and his father were alert, looking for this unmistakable light through whom all might believe. No wonder, as we will see in next week's lesson, John the Baptist stops in his tracks, exclaiming when he sees Jesus. His whole reason for being is to bear witness about this man identified as the sunrise when John the Baptist was just a little boy. In verse 9, John specifies the light in the previous verses to be the true light. The true light, he says, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. D.A. Carson reminds us that in John's gospel, it is repeatedly the case that the light shines on all and then forces a distinction. The light shines on every man. Some are willing to recognize it, and some are not. This is the tragedy of verses 10 to 11, isn't it? "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." I notice the effect of light on my plants in the garden. At certain times of the day, leaves and flowers look one-dimensional. But when the sun is shining in just the right way, that same flower or leaf comes alive. You can see definition. New, brilliant colors emerge as the light strikes. Artists and photographers are very aware of what light can do. But these revealing properties of light can work in the opposite way, too. Consider the full-view glass front door of my house that faces west. When the setting sun hits this door, it tells all. Even if it was recently cleaned, the bright light exposes streaks and reminds me of the inferiority of household glass cleaners or the newspaper-slash-paper-towel method, which one works better, I still can't figure. I'll take any helpful hints on streak-free windows later. Likewise for us women, the whole trying on of clothes, or even worse, a bathing suit, can illustrate the ability of light to expose things we would rather not see. Lighting in women's dressing rooms should not be rocket science. But why is it that even in some of our nicest store, there is harsh light bouncing off white ceilings onto usually white walls, and then it hits the mirror, which then reflects back any number of flaws? Think of all the marketing strategies retailers use to get us in the stores, and all they really need to do is put 40-watt bulbs in the lights of their dressing rooms. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, our author elaborates on man's response to the true light. John 3:19-20 says, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The light exposes sin in man's heart. Man has the choice to recognize the true light, to welcome it, and let it accomplish its life-giving work, or to ignore the light with its ability to expose. The response to the true light at the end of verses 10 and 11 depicts rejection. The world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. Most of us here at Bible Study are here because we want more of the true light, which enlightens. As we study the Gospel of John this year, the rheostat of our hearts, the dimmer switch of our hearts, minds, and souls, will be moving towards greater illumination. Verses 10 and 11 are known for the tragic response of the people to the light. Verses 12 and 13 are filled with hope, culminating in rebirth into the family of God. They read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name..."
Not long into their journey until they are begging to go back to Egypt. They want very quickly that there were their conditions to be changed. They want to go back to slavery. They don't like what's going on in the wilderness, and so they're complaining. They'd rather be enslaved in Egypt than living a true life of freedom under God's rule. That's where they really want to be. So we have here is the scope and the depth of God's law combined with their disobedience, and it causes us at this point in the storyline of the Bible to ask this question: will anyone, can anyone, truly obey all that God commands? Can anyone do it?
"Be born of God by the good fortune of physical birth, emotions, or intellectual pursuits." Verse 12 tells us the right to be a child of God is divinely given. It says he gave the right. He gave the authority.
Adam, in the Garden of Eden, he failed. And he was banished from the garden. He had to leave God's place. Israel is disobedient immediately almost.
And believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, here we are at verse 14, at the incarnation. For many Christians, this is a favorite verse. Boyce says verse 14 is the great sentence for which the Gospel of John was written. It marks a return to Logos, to John's exposition of the word that he began at the beginning of the prologue. Verse 14 is jolting, isn't it? When you consider what John accomplished in the first four verses, getting us to consider the continuity of time that defies all thinking, getting us to consider the Word's role in creation and his relationship to the Father, and now, in verse 14, the incomprehensible Word becomes flesh. Luke, the physician and writer of the third gospel, spends two chapters on the details surrounding Christ's birth. In John, there are no details on the conception of Jesus, the parent situation, tax time, the inn, the infant's bedding clothes. I'm glad we have those details in Luke's gospel, but that is not how John chooses to announce the Son of God's arrival on earth. John's announcement is succinct. Verse 14 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Besides the stunning revelation of the divine word taking on human form is the phrase dwelt among us. Dwelt means to dwell in a tent. The word, Jesus, literally became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Carson reminds us that the word dwelling or tent refers beyond any question to the portable wilderness tabernacle of the Hebrew nation used in the Old Testament as a meeting place, a place to be in the presence of God. With the coming of the Word made flesh, it is no longer necessary to go to the tabernacle or temple to be in God's presence. Carson goes on. He says Jesus is the second tabernacle. He is the place where God meets and speaks with men. Jesus tabernacling or dwelling with man continues to be mentioned in Revelation. Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." We can glory. We can give thanks and praise because of the Word made flesh. We can glory in glory himself. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, because he has chosen to dwell with us. Did you notice the word Son appears for the very first time in the prologue here in verse 14? So far, we've been presented with Jesus as the Word, life, the light of men, and the true light. In addition, he's now identified as the only Son from the Father. Verse 14 is our invitation to glory. To glory in the Son, to glory in the incomprehensible Word coming to earth as flesh, to glory in the fact that in the Son we can find God and salvation. In some of our Bibles, verse 15 is set in parentheses. Scholars do not know why John places this statement about John the Baptist here and then again in verse 30, other than that it was of the utmost importance for readers of that day to understand the unique and related roles of both Jesus as the Word and John the Baptist as witness to the Word. Some surmise that at the time John wrote his gospel, disciples of John the Baptist still existed, so perhaps verse 15 serves as an extra reminder to them. The last three verses of the prologue read, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Fullness is desirable, isn't it? We all want to be around people that are full of life, full of laughter. Fullness indicates abundance, an overflow. The Apostle Paul uses this term when he speaks of Christ in his letter to the Colossians. He says in Colossians 1:19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And again in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." In Ephesians, Paul refers to the fullness of him who fills all in all. If we are believers, this fullness comes our way, and it comes to us as the grace upon grace of verse 16. Grace is undeserved favor that comes to us. It comes to us in salvation. It comes to us through his word, the scriptures. It comes to us through people. It comes to us in the meeting of our daily needs, in the tangible, in the intangible, and on and on. Can you imagine the stories of grace that could be told by the women in this room? William Barclay thinks that grace upon grace is John's way of expressing the limitless of Christ. He says the grace of God, always static, always dynamic, never fails to meet the situation. One need invades life, and a grace comes with it. That need passes, and another need assaults us, and with it, another grace comes. One of our morning small group leaders gave her testimony a few years back at Thanksgiving, where she spoke of journaling thanks. She makes herself identify three things each day for which she is thankful. If she were to show us her journal today, it would be entry after entry of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. God's grace is an inexhaustible resource. Along with the word bursting in on the scene comes grace and truth. Verse 17 speaks of the update. The law of Moses had been the ticket, but now Jesus Christ had come, and with him grace and truth. Grace and truth is mentioned twice here at the end of the prologue, and since the prologue serves as a synopsis of all that is to follow in the Gospel of John, get ready to be overwhelmed with the works, the grace of Jesus, and the words, the truth of Jesus. Identifying grace and truth is going to be one of our main initiatives in our study of the next 20 chapters. The last verse of the prologue, verse 18, is an invitation for all to see God. John, our writer, a close companion of Jesus, is an eyewitness, as he indicates in verse 14. He even witnessed the glory of Jesus at the Transfiguration. But for the rest of us not living in Judea and Galilee at the time of Jesus, verse 18 serves as our invitation to see God. Verse 18 reads, "No one has ever seen God. The only God, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus is at the Father's side, or as some versions prefer, he is in the bosom of the Father. This is the same intimacy we saw back in verse 1, where John states, "And the Word was with God." Barclay says that it is because of this intimacy that Jesus can reveal God to man. Verse 18 designates Jesus to be the revealer when it says, "He has made him known." The Greek word to make known is the word exegesis. Exegesis means to bring forth authoritatively into visibility. Jesus is the one to make God visible. Jesus, the Word, in his role as God and in his role with God, is the one to express God. He is the one to make the invisible God seen. Not only did the incomprehensible Word become flesh so that all may believe in his name, the incomprehensible Word came to help man comprehend and see the invisible God. No one has ever seen God, but the Word has made him known. Seeing is a big part of the Gospel of John, because seeing is part of the process in believing. Each of the wedding invitations that came last spring gave a glimpse of what to expect at the celebration. The postcard highlighting Grandma Margaret's noodles, the personally constructed invitation, and the invitation inside the folder, inside the bag, inside the box. From the uniqueness of each invitation, the guest could know what was in store. If the prologue is seen as a mini version of what is ahead for us in the Gospel of John, it is quite the special invitation indeed. In the first 18 verses, we have contemplated the Word, the Creator of all things. We have been presented with the Word as life, the light of men, the true life, the Son of God, the revealer of God. We have been told of the world's response to the light. We have been briefed on how to become a child of God. We have been stopped in our tracks by the incomprehensible Word becoming flesh and dwelling with us. And we have glimpsed the fact that grace and truth and the fullness of Christ will abound in the chapters ahead. John, the beloved disciple, requests the pleasure of our company to come and see Jesus, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Come and see Jesus. Come and see God. Let's pray. Lord God, the sunrise has visited us from on high. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. May we see his glory, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.